Welcome to the Three Creeks Church podcast. We exist to help people find and follow God here in Gahanna, Ohio. For more information about our church, visit us online at threecreekschurch.com.
Welcome. It is December, so it is Christmas season, and we're very excited that you're here. We're going to start a new series today called Unexpected, and bet you didn't expect that. Right, James? That's James' favorite joke over the last 2 weeks is he just keeps talking about the series being not something you'd expect. And maybe we'll throw you a few curveballs along the way, but let me just ask you, let me just tell you one more thing before I get going, is that if you are newer to Three Creeks and you have, you haven't been a part of one of these meetings that we call This Is Us, we're actually going to have one today after the service. So if you are newer and you're going, man, I don't know if I'm going to stick around, I just would like to know more about this church. What does this church believe? What's kind of in the DNA? What are things that this church believes that they don't even talk about every Sunday? Man, we would love to share that with you so that if you do decide that you want to make this your home church, you really kind of agree with us in our DNA and in our beliefs. So if that is you, right after the service starts in the library, which we call our volunteer hub, we're going to have like a 15 or 20 minute meeting where I'm going to kind of walk through some of the things that identify us and our church is kind of marked by, and would love to see you there. Okay, with that behind me, let me just ask you a question about Christmas. Did you ever expect to get a gift like you really thought you were going to get it, and then you didn't get it? I think we've all been there. And I was there in a very tragic way just a few years ago. I had lofty expectations. My dad always gives gifts, and he always gives them in creative ways. So, for example, one time my grandpa wanted to give all three of us kids $50. And so my dad went to the bank and took all three $50 bills and exchanged them for $151 bills. And then he put them all over the Christmas tree. And then he said, whoever gets the most gets to keep them. So it was like a race to see who could get them off the tree. One time he gave my mom, you know, like what a date is? It's like one of those little, I don't know, it's a fruit. And he, instead of obviously putting dates, like the fruit, in a box, he gave my mom a box of dates. And in the box was a date for every year or every month of the year, a gift card to a different restaurant or tickets to something, kind of a box of dates, if you will. My dad replaced all of our living room furniture in the middle of the night before on Christmas Eve. He's always up to something, and so you just never know what he's going to do. Well, this particular Christmas, we lived in Ohio, but I'd gone to high school in Colorado, and so my brother and I, on December 26th, we were going to drive from Ohio all the way to Colorado. It's like a 22-hour drive, and we were not looking forward to making the drive, and we thought, Dad's probably going to get us plane tickets. You know, he's going to fly us. And so David and I, we don't want to say anything because we don't want to make him feel bad if he didn't, but just kind of, there's an understanding between David and I, like, we're planning on driving, but we're going to fly, you know? And so and this was a Christmas with some extended relatives. I have some younger cousins that were all there. My cousins are a lot younger than me, and I had one cousin, his name was Nathan, and he was there that day. I think he was about 10 years old. He kind of looked up to me, not because I'm anything special, because I'm just 10 years older than him. And so he would just, you know, thought I was cool and wanted to be like me. And all these, everybody's kind of having a blast. And then I open this present, and it's a tinfoil airplane, like an airplane made out of tinfoil. And I'm like, Dad did it again. He printed off the itinerary and stuck it in the tinfoil, and then made a paper airplane out of it. Dad, he's so creative. And so I open up this plane, or, you know, this tinfoil airplane, and I look at my dad, I look at David, and they both just smile at me, and I ripped it open, and I'm looking for this itinerary, and it's nowhere to be found inside. And I look at Dad, I'm like, where is it? He's like, I don't know what you're talking about. And David got one too. He got a plane, and he's looking at it, he's ripping it apart, going, I don't know what you're talking about. And I'm going, Dad, seriously, where's the itinerary? And my dad looks at me, he goes, Joel, I don't know what you're talking about. And then my cousin Nathan comes up to me and says, hey, Joel, did you get the airplane that I made you out of tinfoil? And literally, I had just balled it up and thrown it at my dad. Like, that's what I had done. with this gift. That is a true story. My expectations were shattered. And I know that my response to Nathan's heartfelt gift, his expectations were not meant as well. It was definitely unexpected. When you come to Christmas, let's be honest though, there are tons of expectations that we have. Tons of them. Whether you know it or not, there are a lot of expectations that you bring into this equation. When do you decorate? You expect that it's supposed to be done a certain way. You're supposed to do turkey or ham. You have expectations. Do you drive around and see the lights? Do you go to the zoo lights every year? You have expectations that you've either grown up with in your family. Do you shop in September? Do you shop today on Amazon Prime? You know, the funny thing about Amazon Prime is you get mad when they're one day late shipping it, but you are 3 days late or 3 weeks late ordering it. So that's just, I guess, the culture that we live in. But you have these expectations where you go, you know, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What church are we going to go to on Christmas Eve? What time are my kids going to wake up? Some of you are already expecting that it will be very early on Christmas morning when your kids wake up. But we bring into this season a lot of expectations. And then if you grew up going to church or if you're familiar with church, you have other expectations, a whole new set that there's definitely going to be something about Mary, something about Jesus, something about Joseph, definitely some wise men. There might be some pictures of some dirty animals. We'll talk about the stable. Jesus was born in a manger, and you expect to hear all of these things. And what I want to do for 4 weeks leading up to Christmas this year is just maybe just try this on you. I just want to try to help you understand that this is a lot different and a lot bigger and a lot better and a lot more miraculous than you've expected it to be. I kind of want to try to blow your expectations, if you will, out of the water when I explain the history leading up to Christmas and how much it would have meant at the time. It's just so much deeper than Jesus, Mary, and a manger. It's just so much deeper than that. And we take it, you know, at face value, and we enjoy those things. But what I want to do is I want to try to give you a deeper, more meaningful understanding of what this would have meant at the time. And I think it might actually radically change how you feel about Christmas this year too. Have you ever been to a wedding? This is my best way I can think of to describe it. Have you ever been to a wedding of people you didn't know? You were a date of somebody or it was a distant relative and you really didn't know the groom and you really didn't know the bride and you just attended the wedding. I'm sure many of you guys have been to a wedding like that before. And they do the same things as that they do at the weddings that, of the people that you know, right? The groom walks down, the groomsmen walk down, the bridesmaids walk down, the bride comes down with her dad, a touching message from the minister, rings, vows, the kiss, the pronouncement, they walk out to music, everybody cheers. You've all been to enough weddings to know that this is kind of the process that you go. You go over to the reception and there's free food, so it wasn't that bad, right? There's free food, she dances with dad, he dances with mom, they dance together. They cut the cake, they have the sprinkler send-off, everybody goes crazy. These are the things that we do at a wedding. And have you ever been to one where it's people that you didn't know? If you have and I asked you, hey, how was it? You would say, it was nice. But there's not a whole lot of depth or appreciation that you have for it because you don't really know who the people are. You don't know the story leading up to it. You don't know the history behind it. Isn't there a huge difference between when you go to a wedding of people that you don't know versus people that you know very well? Isn't there a huge difference between those two? When you go to a wedding and it's your best friend, maybe when you are a groomsman or you are a bridesmaid or is your children, or it's somebody that you went to high school or college with and you watch them navigate dating and engagement and the whole thing leading up to the wedding and you've watched the worst parts of that person's life and the best parts of that person's life. And if you know the story and the history behind it, all of a sudden it just means so much more. Am I right? It means so much more. Some of you have been to weddings where it feels like you are looking forward to it more than the bride or the groom because it means that much to you, your relationship with that person. Let me just explain that coming through Christmas and only reading the New Testament, only reading Luke chapter 2 or whatever your favorite narrative of the Christmas story is, coming and just reading that part of the Bible during Christmas is like going to a wedding of somebody that you don't know. It's nice. But there's so much more depth behind it if you know the story leading up to it. Are you tracking with me? If you know what's leading up to Christmas and how much it was anticipated at the time, it becomes an entirely new experience. Your Bible is broken up into two major big sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's 66 books in your Bible. There's 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. And everybody that starts to read the Bible, and even if you've been a Christian for a while, it's just a little bit easier to read the New Testament. It's a little bit easier to understand. It's shorter. That makes a big difference to me. It's more applicable. It just seems like the wisdom that you can draw from the New Testament is a little bit more practical. The New Testament it's essentially the story of Jesus and then thereafter. So, you know, in 0 AD, when it went from BC to AD, you know, we're in 2018. So 2018 years ago, the New Testament kind of started. And we read the New Testament, we go, yeah, this seems like it applies to my life and it's easier to read. Well, the Old Testament is tougher to read. There's stories in here that don't make a lot of sense at face value. It's longer. A lot of the things that are in the Old Testament, when Jesus came, he actually changed how we're supposed to operate. And so some of it, I don't want to say it's obsolete, but it's just different now. And so a lot of us, when we read our Bibles, we just go, I'm going to flip to the back half because it just seems to apply to my life more. What I'm explaining to you over the next couple of weeks is how much the Old Testament matters. Because the Old Testament is the anticipation of the New Testament. And if you don't understand the Old Testament and the message of it, then this just doesn't have, it's like going to a wedding of people you don't know. But if you go back here, this is the story leading up to it. The New Testament was written because of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the problem. The New Testament is the solution. The Old Testament is a story before Jesus and the deep stuff we were in. And the New Testament is the solution and the joy that we can have. When you don't read the Old Testament, the New Testament is like going to a wedding of somebody that you don't know. And I don't wish that upon you. And so for a couple weeks, I want to dip back into the Old Testament and show you how deep this Christmas story is. In the Old Testament, listen to this. In the Old Testament, there are things, they're called prophecies. Essentially, people that loved God, people that heard from God, wrote things down predicting what would happen one day in Jesus. There are all these prophecies that predict Jesus, where he'll be born, what he'll do when he's alive, what people will do to him when he's alive, how he will die, that he will rise again. There's all these predictions or prophecies that predict that Jesus is going to come, and every good Jewish boy and Jewish girl would have known all of them. They were in eager anticipation of Jesus, who was going to be their Messiah or their Savior. The whole Old Testament's chock full of them. Do you know how many are in the Old Testament? There's 300 of them. There's 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to one day somebody's going to come and fulfill all of them, and he is going to save the world. There's 300 of them. Can you wrap your mind, listen, can you wrap your mind around the impossibility of one person doing all of these 300 things? Can you try to wrap your mind for a second around the impossibility? As we go through some of them, you're going to go, this is impossible for one person to have done these things. So a man named Peter Stoner in the 1950s wrote a book. It's called Science Speaks. It's published in 1953. Peter was the chairman of astrology and mathematics at Pasadena City College in California. In 1956, he transferred over to be the chairman of the science division at Westmont College. And he had an idea. He wanted to prove the mathematical chances that one person would come and fulfill all of these prophecies. But he thought, you know what, rather than try to go through all 300, let's just pick 8. They all have to be true. Let's just pick 8 of them. And so he gathered around him a number of his graduate students. He said, guys, here are the 8 we're going to do. We're going to come up with the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of these. And we're going to see how likely that would be. So they do the project. They make conservative estimates for each one of them. And they kind of calculate them together. And they find out that the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling just 8 of these is 1 in I know it's sorry, it's one in 1 in 17 zeros. It's like 100 quadrillion or something like that. You don't know what they are after billion anyways, right? So it doesn't matter. My point being is just for 8 of them, it's impossible. It's impossible for one person just to fulfill 8 of them. And before you think that, oh, this Peter Stoner guy, he's just this Bible basher, his last name's Stoner, can you really trust him? Before you write this guy off, let me just tell you what the secular organization, the American Scientific Affiliation, wrote when presented with Dr. Stoner's manuscript. It said that the manuscript, Science Speaks, has been carefully reviewed by a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation members and executive council and has been found in general to be dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. The mathematical analysis included is based upon principles of probability, which are thoroughly sound, and Professor Stoner has applied these principles in a proper and convincing way. This is a secular entity saying the study's legit. The data is true. What they came up with is accurate. And this is just 8 of them, and it's like 400 quadrillion, literally impossible. Peter Stoner is this scientist, mathematician who got down to the nitty-gritty and ran the numbers, and he's going, it's not possible for this to happen if it's not God. Without divine intervention, this couldn't happen. And that's just 8 of them. And there's 300 of them. And so for a couple weeks, we just want to talk about a few of them that relate specifically to Christmas and the birth and arrival of Jesus. I want to just give you a taste of this. I'm not going to get too deep into it because the next couple weeks are, I think it's going to be really fun for you to walk through this with us. But I just want to give you a taste of it. If you have your Bibles, would you go to the book of 2 Samuel? It's in the Old Testament. If you flip open to the middle of your Bible, you got to go back towards the front a little bit. There's a 1 Samuel and a 2 Samuel, and we're going to be in the book of 2 Samuel today. 2 Samuel was written by a guy, if you can imagine this. His name was Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. Second Samuel is really kind of a historical account of some of the first kings of the nation of Israel. Second Samuel was written in the book in the year 540 BC, so 540 years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem in that manger that you love to think about over Christmas. 540 years before that, Samuel wrote this down. And this is an account of some of the historical kings of Israel. And he's going to write specifically a story about King David. You might be familiar with King David. King David is probably the most famous king in Israel's history. It's the David that killed Goliath. It's David. He was the second king of the nation of Israel. And God just had incredible favor on David. When David was the king, their territory expanded more than it ever had before. And David ruled over the nation of Israel in about 540 BC when this was written. When this is written, David's kind of towards the end of his life. And they had just built a brand new palace for the king to live in, a cedar palace. And so David is chilling in the 540 BC version of the White House. And Samuel writes this account of what happened in David's life towards the end. I'm going to start in verse 1 and just kind of walk through this, one of these prophecies that Samuel is going to write. You ready? It says this: when King David was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies, the king summoned Nathan the prophet. "Look," David said, "I'm living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of God is out there in a tent." So what David's wrestling with here is the idea that for hundreds, maybe thousands of years, the Israelites have been traveling around kind of as a nomadic people, if you will. They kind of go here and settle for a while. They go here and settle for a while. And they never end up getting to build up their cities and build up their buildings. And so one of the things that they have kind of right in the middle of their, wherever their settlement is this tent. And it's the temple, it's the tabernacle, and inside of the tent, there's this extra special back section called the Holy of Holies, and that is where the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of God, rests. And at that point, the best way I can describe it is it's where the presence of God rested at this point in history. It's where God chose to manifest himself and be very present. This is in this place called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God is. And so David is up here sitting in this like MTV Cribs-worthy mansion, and he's looking out at the Ark of God, and it's still in this mobile tent. It's like a mobile church. It's like us. And it's out there in this tent. He goes, this isn't right. We've got to build a palace. We've got to build a temple for that to rest in. But watch what happens. Nathan replied to the king, go ahead and do whatever you have in mind, for the Lord is with you. So we have a new character here. His name's Nathan. And Nathan at the time also is a prophet, just like Samuel. A prophet at the time is just somebody who hears from God and speaks for God. So a prophet is God's voice to the people. And you can imagine if David has seen this track record of Nathan being able to speak truth into situations, he keeps Nathan close to him. And so when he has an idea, he goes to Nathan and says, hey, Nathan, here's my idea. And Nathan has this supernatural ability at this point in history to hear from God and speak for God. And Nathan says, go ahead and do what you want. But the same night, verse 4, the Lord said to Nathan, sounds like Nathan spoke too soon. Verse 5, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared. Are you the one to build a house for me to live in? I've never lived in a house. From the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day, I've always moved from one place to another with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling. Yet no matter where I've gone with the Israelites, I've never once complained to Israel's tribal leaders, the shepherds of my people Israel. I've never asked them, why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar palace? You kind of get a glimpse into the history of Israel, this nomadic people that traveled around. And God's saying, I've rested in that ark of God, on that ark of God this whole time, and I've had no problem with it. Look at verse 8. He says, now go and say to my servant David, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people Israel. Like I said, this is David and Goliath, David. And if you remember that story, and if you remember the history behind that story, it's that David, if this was a movie, David's not being played by Russell Crowe. I mean, David is not this big, tall, strong gladiator figure. He's the eighth son in his family. He's the shepherd boy. The rest of the boys are they're in the army. David's the one at home taking care of the sheep. And God says, no, he has a heart that's for me. And God selects David, the one that you wouldn't expect to be ever selected by God. And David's the one that goes out, defeats Goliath, and saves the Israelites from slavery and persecution from Goliath. If you want to know what God cares about, read a lot more about David. Because if you think he cares about success or size or what you can do, I think you got another thing coming. Based on this story and based on the story of David, I think he cares a lot more about the strength of your character and not your strength in something else. In verse 9, it says, I've been with you. This is God speaking to David. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've destroyed all your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who has ever lived on the earth. And I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past. Starting from the time I appointed judges to rule my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. That's really what David was hoping for the whole time he was the king. He just wanted secure. He didn't want to be oppressed from the evil nations around him, and God's saying, I'm going to give it to you. And then the next word is furthermore, meaning there's one more piece. And this is the prophecy that one day Jesus will fulfill 540 years later. Follow this. Furthermore, the Lord declares that he will make a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die, David, and you're buried with your ancestors, David, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. He's the one who's going to build a house, a temple for my name, and I will secure his royal throne forever. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son. This is a prophecy saying that the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings, the one who will establish his throne forever, is going to be born in the line of King David, one of the offspring of David, one of the ancestors, or one of the descendants of David, is where the Messiah, the King, will come from. This is in 540 BC. This is a prophecy that one day, if anybody claims to be the Messiah, if anybody claims to be the Savior, if anybody claims to be God, they can't say it if they're not going to be in the line of David. At the time, there were about 200 million people on the earth. In 540 BC, 200 million people on the earth, the Messiah has got to come from the line of David. Flip forward in your Bibles. Go to Matthew chapter 1. I don't have the room on the screen to show you all these verses. And so if you don't have a Bible, this is a great reason to get one. We actually have one for you. If you don't have a Bible, there's a whole stack of them right there. We would love for you to take one and just keep it, write your name in it. It's yours. It's our gift to you. But if you go over to Matthew chapter 1, think about this. 540 years earlier, somebody said, if there's going to be a Messiah, he's going to come from the line of David. Then all of a sudden, this baby's born in Bethlehem and people start to chatter. There's a star in the sky. Shepherds, they saw a whole host of angels. This could be the Messiah. And so people start to run the facts. They start to check the data. Is he from the line of David? Pull open ancestry.com. Let's see if this guy is from the line of David. Because if he's not from the line of David, there's no chance. It can't be. He doesn't fulfill the prophecy that was written. It can't be true. Look in Matthew chapter 1. It's a genealogy. It's like the most boring chapter in the New Testament if you don't know what it really means. It starts in verse 1. It says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you look down, you know, in verse 2, it says Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and it just starts going, just starts naming their sons and their sons and their sons and their sons. If you look down in verse 6, it says, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You guys, David is in this genealogy. And if you look down to verse 15, this is one line of fathers and sons and sons and sons. In verse 15, Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. They run the data. He's in the line. He's in the line of King David. Think about this, 200 million people. Let's just, for conservative, you know, we're just gonna throw in this number out there, but let's just say they're all married. So there's 100 million couples. Out of 100 million couples, Jesus had to come from one of them, and he did. This is a historical, recognized document that says that Jesus was in the line of David that was living 540 years before him. I'm just telling you that if you just read the New Testament, it's like going to a wedding of somebody you don't know. But if you read the Old Testament and you begin to dive into some of these other prophecies that predict what Jesus will do, you're just going to be able to read the New Testament with an entirely new level of understanding, a whole new level of depth, a whole new level of appreciation of what this would have meant. Because when Jesus starts walking around and doing other things, they begin to check all the data, and he starts filling all the boxes. They're going, this guy's got to be the Messiah. See, he didn't do it like they expected him to do it. He did it in ways that were very unexpected. It's why it confused a lot of people for a lot of his life. But the bottom line is, if you look at all 300, he checks all the boxes. Do you realize, can you wrap your mind around the impossibility of that if it's not Emmanuel, God with us, if God didn't do that? At the time, people start to chatter. They start to chatter. Hey, the Messiah's here. The Savior came. There was a baby born. It was in Bethlehem. And they check the data. And yep, he's in the line of King David. And as they watch this boy grow up, they all start, reality starts to set in. They are the witnesses of what everyone has been waiting for. reality sets in, what's really happening starts to set in, and it blows their minds and it changes everything about them. In the same way, among us in December, there's a chatter. Jesus, it's Christmas, it's Merry Christmas. There's a stable and there's Mary and there's Joseph, and there's this chatter that a Savior has been born. He was the Messiah. He is Jesus. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. There's this chatter. And if you check the data, if you hang out with people who say that they love God and are following him, if you check the data, you will see that reality is setting in, and what is really happening in people's lives is a real thing. And it could blow your mind, and it could change everything for you too. Maybe this Christmas isn't about the laundry list of things that you're expecting to happen in the next 22 days. Maybe this Christmas is about something you didn't expect, something unexpected. It's a fresh understanding of the meaning and the magnitude of what Jesus did and who he is. Maybe that could change everything for you. Maybe you could never have a Christmas like you've had before again, because this whole thing comes alive and you know the history behind it. You know how real it really is. This is perfect because on the first Sunday of every month, we take communion as a church. Communion is just a way to remember what Jesus did for us. It's not a time to reflect on how bad we are, but it's a time to remember how good Jesus is. And I was thinking about this. I've said this like 10 times, I'll say it one more time. If you just read the New Testament and you don't know the history behind it, it just doesn't mean as much. It doesn't matter as much. You don't get the whole picture. You go, it's nice, but it doesn't permeate your soul like it would if you knew the whole history behind it. It's the same thing in our lives. Think about this. If we just know who we are now because of what Jesus has done in our lives, it's nice, but it's a lot nicer when we remember who we were before Christ. When we remember what we've been saved from, when we remember our lives without or before Christ, it gives us a whole new level of understanding and joy in what Christ has done for us. So a lot of times when we take communion, we say, we just want you to reflect on the fact that you're saved. Today, I want you to reflect on some of what you've been saved from. We think about for a second your life before or without Christ, and it will give you an entirely new appreciation and understanding of what Jesus did for you. I think it'd be cool if you would just take a minute to think about what it'd be like if Jesus didn't save you. I think you'd fall more in love with Jesus this morning. And so we have a gluten-free option over here, I believe. What we're going to do now, we're going to kind of wrap up our service, but we want to invite you to do this with us. If you would like to take communion and just take a moment to remember that you're saved and take a moment to remember what you're saved from, you can just kind of come down the aisle. You take a little piece of bread, dip it in the juice, and just kind of circle back around the outside. We do this every time too. If you would like to pray with somebody, rather than having the prayer team up here by the tables, we're going to have them kind of stand in the back. If you want to pray about anything, if you want to pray about something I talked about or something I didn't talk about, if you want to pray about anything at all, that team would love to pray with you this morning. So let's take communion now. Let me pray for that, and then we'll do it. Father, thank you for the Old Testament. Thank you for all the things that were written in it. The anticipation that so many thousands, millions of people would have had. And thank you for fulfilling the whole thing. I pray that we, as people who want to find and follow you, that you could help us understand the history behind who you are and what you did. In the next few minutes, Father, I pray that people could reflect even on their own lives, that they could imagine what it would be like had you not saved them. And God, I pray that we could fall more in love with you because we realize how deep and rich your grace and forgiveness are. God, we love you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming to save the world. In Jesus' name, amen. You can come and take communion.